This is actually our 12th study in this series, Where Did It All Go Wrong? And we've been in Genesis chapter 2, looking specifically, as that chapter is written, concerning the point of view of mankind. And we looked on that first study of Genesis 2 about the making of mankind, and we looked at the way that mankind was made by God from the dust of the earth. We looked last time at the means of mankind, how that God provided that beautiful garden, that Eden paradise for man, and all of that he needed to survive in the means of mankind. Tonight we're coming to look at the morality of mankind, and then we're going to take a break for a couple of weeks as we have our mission, and then we'll finish off chapter number 2 with that hot topic of the marriage of mankind, and that'll be an interesting subject when we get to it. But Genesis chapter 2, before we come to that, let me say, next Sunday evening, God willing, I will be doing the preaching, and John Taylor will be along, and he will be testifying. So I'll be giving a short word, and John will be bringing a short word of testimony, and that will begin the mission. So please continue to pray and invite those along next Sunday evening. Verse number 15, please. Genesis 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Let's just pause and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father, we want to thank you for your precious word. We believe it to be the inspired, inerrant, living word of God. We believe this to be the final authority in all matters of life and morality. And as we consider that very subject this evening, Lord, help us to understand where everything went wrong. And Father, help us this evening to finish up at the cross where everything can be made right. And Father, we pray this evening that the Spirit of God would be pleased to take this message and use it for the salvation of precious souls. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Morality. Now, there's a word that isn't popular today. In fact, morality is a word that the world struggles not so much to define, but to determine. When you go to the Oxford English Dictionary and look up the word morality, it defines it as principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong or good and bad behavior. There's a lovely, concise definition of the word morality. However, here's the problem of that definition tonight. Who determines what is right and what is wrong? When you take God out of the equation and you take the dictionary as you find it and as you take the world as we find it, who actually decides if God is not in view what is right and what is wrong? And you see, that's the problem with this word morality in our world today. You see, we live in a society that is increasingly telling us that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Only ideology. Only opinions. In fact, to say anything is absolute truth is the height of arrogancy. It's only extremists that make a one viewpoint. And it's that we live in a world where every point of view must be considered. Every man has the right or the liberty to decide in his opinion what is right and what is wrong. Indeed, many modern thinkers have rejected the very idea of objective morality. Charles Darwin reduced morals to an extension of animal instincts. Sigmund Freud regarded the repression of impulses as the source of neurosis, while Karl Marx disdained morality as an expression of self-interest. However, beloved, this evening, when it comes to God and morality, it all becomes much simpler. You see, here's the conclusion when we consider God and we bring him back into the picture. Everything that he declares to be right is right, and everything he declares to be wrong is wrong. And that's really the conclusion tonight. And you see, here's the problem. For you and I who are Christians tonight, we are finding ourselves increasingly in hot water because we have decided to live by this book. And we believe from Genesis to Revelation that everything that this book says to be right is right. And everything this book says to be wrong is wrong. And when we seek to live by this book, we are going to find ourselves at odds with the world today. And that's why Christians are finding it increasingly difficult to live out our faith, because God's word and this world are at polar opposites. God's word is full of definites, whereas this world says we cannot be definite. You see, when it comes to God and his word, there are no grounds for opinions or alternative points of view. God and his word is the ultimate and absolute authority in all matters of morality. He determines what is right and what is wrong. You see, God, in the beginning, designed and desired humanity to live within the confines of his word and what he determined to be right and wrong. He desired and designed mankind to live within the boundaries that he has set. But at the same time, God has also given mankind a free will to disobey him at their peril. Which brings back into sharp focus the trees we considered last time. In Genesis 2 and verse 9, we read that God, as he planted this garden, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we consider this whole subject of morality, these two trees come sharply back into focus. While there's two trees here, really, there are three trees in the Bible that play an essential part in the history of humanity. There is, as we see in Genesis 2, the tree of life. Then there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then finally, in the New Testament, there is the tree of Calvary. The first tree, the tree of life, is associated with man's preservation by God. The second tree of the knowledge of good and evil is associated with man's separation from God. But thank God, the third tree of Calvary is associated with man's reconciliation to God. We're going to begin with that first tree this evening and hopefully finish with that final tree by the end. So what we find here as we come through Genesis chapter 2 and we come on down to the verses we read this evening, God has placed man, Adam, in this beautiful garden, this place of paradise, this setting of splendor and security and sufficiency. Adam had need of nothing outside the garden. All the means for mankind were at his hand. And not only that, but God had also given Adam dominion over everything in the garden. However, alongside all this luxury, God now introduces a law. Mankind being made with morals, with the ability to make right and wrong choices. And we see the first occasion when these morals would be tested. So as we consider this topic of the morality of mankind, we're going to think about three things from the verses 16 and 17. Number one, I want you to see God's superabundant liberty. God's superabundant liberty. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." I want you to note those two words this evening. The word "every" and the word "freely." You see, often people who are not Christians carry this idea that God is only one of restrictions. That being a Christian is all about rule-keeping. About becoming a Christian no longer allows me to free. That if I become a Christian, all of a sudden, I'll have to toe a certain line. And I'll have certain duties to fulfill. And suddenly, all my liberty will be removed. However, that is not the case at all. You see, when we look at the balance here in Genesis 2, we find that God's liberty far outweighs God's law. You see, on the one hand, God gave a bounty of provision, while on the other hand, he only set one boundary of prohibition. You see, as God begins to deal with the morality of mankind, I want you to notice that as part of his command, he gave Adam permission to eat of every, or a better rendering of the Hebrew would be any, of any tree of the garden apart from one. Now, we don't know how many trees were in the garden. We don't know what size the Garden of Eden was, but it was a bountiful, plenteous place. The garden was filled to capacity with every variety of tree and plant and shrub, many of which, as we've read in verse 9, were good for food. In fact, if you were to glance back to verse number 29 of Genesis 1, you'll notice how that God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." There's God's superabundant liberty. In fact, God didn't just permit Adam to eat or Adam to feed, but to feed freely, for he said, "Thou mayest freely eat." Now, there's a command without limits. Everything was there in abundance for life. God placed no restrictions on how much Adam could eat. Now, there's a dangerous thing to say to some boys if about, you know, when you go to one of them, you know, all you can eat buffets. That's a dangerous thing to say to some people. Eat all you want. And, you know, and I say that reverently, but here in the Garden of Eden, here was Adam could eat everything he wanted until he was filled. Could eat freely. You see, God placed no restrictions. In fact, in the original language, this phrase literally translates, "Eating, thou mayest eat." In other words, there is as much to eat if you can keep eating. Truly a superabundant liberty. In fact, so great was the liberty of the Lord, he even permitted Adam to eat of the tree of life. This is the first of these three significant trees of the Bible. Now, this tree, what it was, we aren't totally sure. It could have been a supernatural tree. It could have been a normal tree with supernatural fruit. It could have been a normal tree with natural fruit. But certainly it seems that this particular tree had properties to sustain life eternally in the one who ate from it. It was planted right in the middle of the garden, making it accessible, easily accessible and always approachable. It was this central tree that kept Adam and Eve living eternally. And so long as they ate of the fruit of this tree, they had never died. In fact, so powerful was this tree that we read when Adam and Eve fell, when they suddenly became sinful, mortal, dying, decaying creatures, if they had have eaten of this tree, in that state, they would still have lived eternally, which is why God had to banish them from the garden. That's what we read in Genesis 3 and 22. "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." As John MacArthur rightly says, that would have been a worse fate than death, to live forever as a sinner. So Adam had been given all things richly to enjoy. He lacked nothing for life. He had everything in abundance. He had an abundance of delights, an abundance of dominion. He even had an abundance of duties. Adam would never find himself looking for something to do. As we leave the garden, I want to come into the New Testament as we think of the tree of life and this abundant life. Oh, how it takes us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, today people are looking for life, an abundant life in every other place, and they're never finding it. The world promises abundance and always delivers short. Of course, you see, life didn't continue the way it began for Adam and Eve. They sinned and fell, were soon banished from this place of paradise, and the way to eternal life was now suddenly out of their reach. Life would never be the same again. However, in the midst of history came one from heaven, a root out of a dry ground, a tender plant that would grow up in the midst of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who now stands as the source of everlasting abundant life. In fact, in John 10, Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Dear friend, do you want abundant life tonight? A life that is satisfied? You'll find it only in the Savior. You see, the Lord has come to offer you abundant life. Yes, the natural life we live at times may look lavish, it may look full, but the things of this world can never truly satisfy. Dear friend, tonight I want to ask you, as you think about this, as you think about your life and all that you have, you say to me, you know, Pastor, I have a nice house, I have my two cars, I have my lovely job, I've got my holidays, I have all of these things. What more can I want? You know, our brother Wesley was just telling me this afternoon, you know, he says he remembers when he was ministering up in Port Stewart, he says he remembers going up to a house, he was doing door-to-door work like we were doing, and he says he was driving or walking up people's driveways into their houses, you know, in their holiday homes, and he says they had two boats and three cars. And he says, there I'm going to knock the door and tell him I have something to offer them. Maybe that's you tonight. You think, what more do I need in life? Dear friend, let me say, tell you the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, what is it profited a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Dear friend, the things of this earth can never satisfy. The abundance of riches will never survive or suffice you for eternity. But the Lord Jesus has come to offer us new life, abundant life, through his atoning death. Our sin keeps us outside of God's best for us. Our sin keeps us outside of God's purpose for us. Worst of all, our sin keeps us out of God's home for us. But dear friend, I want to tell you tonight that in Christ there is abundant pardon for all sin. In Christ there's abundant provision for all life. In Christ there's an abundance of peace for all upsets. And in Christ there's abundant protection from everlasting loss. It's in Christ. And this is what God in his grace can grant you through his gospel. Oh, we see, first of all, God's superabundant liberty. He commanded Adam to eat of every tree of the garden freely. But then we come, secondly, to God's single law. Because look at the beginning of verse number 17. But, now when we see a but in the Bible, that's a significant thing, and we need to take note of that. Yes, we have all this superabundant liberty, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. So all of a sudden, after this liberty, God says, you can have everything that I've provided with one single exception. You see, this brings us now to the second tree, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was in connection to this tree that God gave Adam this single restraint. He was not to eat of it. He could eat of every other tree, plant, shrub, and herb, but not this one. Now, like the tree of life, we believe this to be a literal tree with literal fruit. While we often think of Eve eating an apple, the Bible doesn't actually tell us specifically what kind of fruit it was. But nevertheless, it was also a good tree. You know, we conjure up all kinds of ideas that this tree was bad, that its fruit was in some way toxic or poisonous, that it was, in fact, a tree of sin. But that's impossible. You see, this tree was planted in the perfect garden of God. It had been made by God. And what did God conclude concerning all that he had created? It was very good. So this wasn't a bad tree. Neither would the fruit itself do any damage to either the body or the soul. The fruit was not bad to eat. And therefore it tells us that this tree was not toxic, but rather it was a test. You see, it was placed there by God to test or to determine man's love and loyalty to the Lord. Interestingly, this is the first mention of a command in the Bible. And I know it was said thousands of years later, but the Lord said to his disciples, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And here was Adam in this picture perfect environment. He had nothing lacking. He had everything in abundance. He had been lavished by the love of God. Everything around him spoke of God's abundant goodness and grace and favor towards him. In fact, up until the fall, Adam only knew what was good. He knew nothing else. He never had any experience of bad things, of wrong things. He didn't know what evil was. So the evil came with the eating. And the moment he would eat of the fruit of that forbidden tree, he would suddenly understand the definition of evil. Which in simple terms, as we think of evil, we often think of evil deeds, which of course is one part of it. But in actual simple terms, what is evil? It is the disobedience or the rejection of God's will and word. Evil is doing the exact opposite to what God desires. So if Adam broke God's one law, he would suddenly know evil and die. But if he obeyed God, he would never know evil and would live eternally. As I say, God having only provided what was good, Adam had no reason to doubt God's command as also being good. He had no reason to disobey God's command. He had no reason to resent God's sovereignty, no reason to resent God's restriction. He should have seen this law as being given out of the good love of God. But here's what I want you to get to this evening, dear friend, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here, and I want you to listen very carefully to what I say. God placed that choice in Adam's lap. You see, being made in the image of God, every man has been given a free will. Now, some will refute this. But dear friend, the reality is this evening, humans are not mechanical puppets. Rather, we are moral people. God has given us the ability to choose between what is right and what is wrong, to decide within ourselves whether to accept or reject something based on what we think is right. And every day Adam lived in that garden and looked at that tree, he had to make a choice whether to obey God's single law or break God's single law. God gave Adam an opportunity to disobey his word if he so wished. Now we're getting to the crux of the whole matter of morality, of answering the question, where did it all go wrong? And the answer, dear friend, is found in this choice. We all know the sad and sorry story that followed. The superabundant liberty wasn't enough. The single law was too hard to keep, and a little subtle pressure from slithering Satan, and man was a goner. Now here's the thing this evening. Can the blame for that decision be laid at God's feet? Of course not. In fact, Scripture says in James 1 and 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But listen to this, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Adam could have chosen life by living in obedience to God, but he chose the path of death. And that moment Adam sinned, he lost his inner innocence. Him and his wife Eve suddenly had their consciences awakened to what was right and what was wrong. They suddenly knew what it was to disobey God. And ever since that dreadful day, we humans still keep choosing the paths of death. The wonderful thing, as we think about that, the Bible says there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But the wonderful thing about the foreknowledge of God is he always knew the man he would create would disobey him. And thanks be to God that before he even laid the foundations of the earth, he had already determined Christ to come. Before there was a fall, before there was rebellion, there was redemption planned. You see, there is only one way now to eternal life, and that is through that third tree, the tree of Calvary, that tree of reconciliation, that tree of redemption, that tree of restoration. You see, because man broke God's law, man now would now be condemned by God's law, so one would have to come who could completely keep the law and thus die for lawbreakers, and that person could be none other than Christ. The Bible calls him the second Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for Adam's disobedience, for what Adam inflicted on humanity, because the Bible says it was by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The Bible says that as in Adam, all die. But thank God that's only one half of the verse, for it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I love those two alls in that verse. Oh yes, all are dead. But I believe with all of my heart the all of Calvary. Oh, I cannot agree with a limited atonement. Dear friends, Christ died for all. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Dear friend, tonight you, whoever you are, can be made alive. He died so that we could live. When Adam sinned, the first thing he tried was to cover it up, to hide from God. And so many today are like Adam, and they're trying to work to fix that broken relationship through going to church and their own efforts and all these things. And I'm trying to get right with God. But dear friend, tonight it was impossible. His own efforts still left him exposed. You want your sin covered for eternity. Dear friend, you say, oh, I would love for God to cover my sin. Oh, I wish that I could cover up all that has been done. Dear friend, you can't. But I want to tell you this evening, the Bible says the only way for sin to be covered is through the shedding of blood, which is why the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We're all broken. We're all bound for a lost eternity. But there's a way you can be made right, a way you can be made righteous in God's eyes, and it's through Christ alone. His blood can cover every sin you've ever committed. God has made it clear in Acts 4 and 12 that neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is God's single way. There's no other path to heaven, no other way of salvation. And today you can have all of the ordinances that are written against you, that list of sins blotted out, by trusting in Christ. But as we think about Adam and his free will came as part of creation, and dear friend, I believe with all my heart that free will also comes as part of salvation. You see, God will not force his way upon everyone and anyone. God will not force anybody to get saved. God calls through his word. God convicts through his spirit. But God ultimately, as he did with Adam, leaves the choice up to us. God demonstrated his love for Adam in the provision of a garden. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has risen again for our justification, stands ready to receive the repentant sinner and forgive sin. But the choice is yours, dear friend, tonight. He stands at the door and knocks, but the handle's on the inside. Some say this is not possible. But I believe the Bible sufficiently shows that it's possible to resist the grace of God. The Bible's full of men and women who were called, convicted, and even trembled, but died without ever being converted. Dear friend, tonight God is speaking again. He's convicting again. He's calling again. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Dear friend, the reality is tonight you could shun God for the last time. And the door of opportunity closed. Well, dear friend, behold, now is the accepted time. And the words of Joshua come back into mind again. How long shall you halt between two opinions? Is somebody halting between two opinions tonight? just as the tree stood in the garden and Adam had a choice to eat or not, so was you, dear friend, consider the tree of Calvary. You have a choice whether or not to come to the foot of it and accept the salvation that comes from it. You see, first of all, God's superabundant liberty. We see, secondly, God's single law. Finally, and very quickly, let me finish this evening with God's set liability, because at the end of verse number 17, he says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat in that day, thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, God, in his grace, not only gave Adam a choice, but he set out before him the consequences of that choice. He said, if you obey me and refrain from eating the fruit of this forbidden tree, you will live on in blissful bounty. But if you reject my law and ignore my warning and choose to eat of that tree, there will be consequences. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, God couldn't have made the consequences any simpler. He couldn't have set liability any clearer. Adam would sin through his own choice and with his eyes wide open. And if he chose that decision, he shouldn't be surprised by the fact that it would bring disaster, that it would bring death. That word die carries with it the picture of separation. That's what death is. Physical death separates a person from the living, but worse than that, death separates a person from the Lord. God said that would be the result of rebellion, and undoubtedly the scriptures are referring primarily to that spiritual death, separation from God, a broken relationship between creator and creature. And Adam's wrong choice suddenly plunged the entire human race into a state of separation. It created a distance between God and man, a distance that would exist eternally if not fixed. Alongside would come, as I've said, physical death. As part of this disobedience, things and people would fall foul to disease and subsequently death. Corruption would enter the world along with pain and problems, sorrow and shame and suffering. Everything that God isn't would enter the world. If this command was disobeyed, Adam was warned, yet the warning wasn't heeded. God, in his love, gave that one law, gave it to prevent such pain, but it was to no avail. And therefore, the blame for a world of brokenness can be laid at the feet of none other than man himself. Where did it all go wrong? At that point. Well, dear friend, as we consider this sure liability, we have a duty to warn all who are not yet saved that sin carries eternal consequences. Dear friend, I want to tell you as gently and as carefully and as lovingly as I can this evening, if you die in your sins, you will surely be separated from God for all eternity. I want to tell you this evening, dear friend, as you look at that word surely, before we come to surely die, I want to stop there, and I want to tell you this evening, you are surely loved. Nobody loves me. I want to tell you, you're surely loved. Your love with an everlasting love, a love that I cannot even begin to explain to you. That's how much you're loved by God. You're sincerely loved. It's not a surface love. It's a self-sacrificing demonstration of God's love seen in the sacrificial sending of his Son. Oh, you're loved sincerely. Oh, people say, I love you. They don't mean it. But God sincerely loves you. Oh, you're surely loved. You're sincerely loved. But dear friend, tonight, please grasp this. You're surely lost. You will be surely punished. You will surely be forever without hope. You will surely miss heaven. If you die in your sins without ever getting saved, dear friend, you cannot blame God. For God in his grace has given you another opportunity to perceive God. He says in his word is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to give you an assurance in death. Yes, we will all die physically. That's inevitable. But Jesus says to you, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And dear friend, I want to tell you the wonderful news of the gospel as we finish this evening. As you sit in this church, if you take Christ and trust Christ, then you will not walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone. You will be reconciled, redeemed, and rescued for all of eternity. It doesn't need to be hopelessness. It can be hope. Dear friend, it doesn't need to be hell. It can be heaven. Dear friend, tonight, you don't need to be lost. You can be found. Dear friend, I ask you this evening to look away to the cross by faith. See Christ taking the curse of the fall upon himself, offering pardon to the penitent, suffering, bleeding, and dying for you and me. Interestingly, Genesis 2 is the last time we read of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's not the last time we read of the tree of life, for in Revelation 22, the last chapter of our Bibles, we find the tree of life again, but this time it's linked to the person of the Lord Jesus. And dear friend, just as the tree of life stood in the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the tree of life now. Eternal life is found in him tonight. Oh, dear friend, will you come and be found tonight? He's calling out to you again. Why not come? Take Christ for yourself. I want to assure you this evening, if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, ask for the forgiveness of sins and repent, and the peace of God will enter your heart, and an assurance for eternity will abide within. And here's the thing, dear friend, praise God, we don't keep it, but he's the one that does the keeping. And you can be found tonight and never lost. Oh, dear friend, don't linger. If the Lord's speaking, why not come and trust them now? Let's just pray.